God, thanks for this time to get together. I pray that you would just quiet our hearts and help us to focus on you and listen to what you have to tell us this morning. I pray that you would show us who you are and that we would trust you more.
Amen. Thank you. So we left off in 1 Samuel 14, verse 47, and there's a few, nothing is in Scripture by accident or without reason. So even though they seem to be more like house cleaning verses, there is a reason for them. So if somebody'd like to read 47 through 52, we won't spend very much time on this, but and we'll get into chapter 15, but I didn't want to just simply to skip them. In fact, we've looked at a couple of them before actually.
Now, when Samuel had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, and the kings of Sodom, and the Philistines, and wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishbi and Mashashua, and the names of his two daughters were these, the names of the firstborn, Merah, and the name of the younger, Michael. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the captain of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's younger uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abel. Now, the war against the Philistines was set severe for all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attacked him to his staff.
Okay, thank you. And you did great on that, by the way.
Yeah. His name is?
Yeah. Well done.
But I think we do need a doctor.
That's right. So just to look at these just briefly, we're looking at Saul. It says he actually acted valiantly in defeating these kings and the different armies that came against Israel. And where does he get this valiant behavior? Where does he get this strong and courageous business? Because wasn't he the same guy that hid behind the...
In the baggage?
Yes.
Yeah, right?
Yeah.
So what's happening with him?
Is he showing off, being prideful, and I can do this?
Well, I don't know. If you'll turn the page...
Success breeds confidence.
You know what? That's a good statement. That success does, in fact, breed confidence. But look for it in... 1 Samuel 16, verse 14.
The Spirit of the Lord was on him.
Still, yeah. So we remember where he got that energy before, where he came up with the strategic plan before, where he's making decisive decisions and being very proactive, that God is still... Even with all the craziness that he's been doing, been involved in, God has still remained with him and blessed him, giving him inspiration and courage and everything else. But there's coming a day where it says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So Saul is on a descending journey. His sin and his arrogance, his ego, all these things are slowly but surely becoming progressive. And when we pass this Rubicon, so to speak, in 1 Samuel 16, he is really going to start descending in a curve. So it's a warning to all of us that, you know, sin is never dormant. It's never at ease or quiet. It's always progressing, whether or not we see it or not. If we're giving it, license in our life to, if we're not battling it, it's certainly slowly but surely having its way. So we come on down to the his family, where we'll find Jonathan. We've already been introduced to Jonathan, but Jonathan's going to play a significant role moving forward. We find out that one of his daughter's names is Michal, or Michael. I think I'd rather go with Michal rather than Michael. That sounds a little bit too modern for me.
Yeah.
But she, of course, is going to end up being promised to David. And we find that, and this is where we came forward one other time, that so Saul's father's name is Kish. Kish's brother's name is Ner, which makes Ner what to Saul? His uncle. And Ner has a son by the name of Abner, son of Ner is what it means, which makes him what to Saul?
Cousin.
And what else will he become to Saul? The captain of the army, right? So it's all in the family. So that's just some background, gives us some information. And then we come to verse 52, which is really no surprise. Leading up to Saul, in the beginning and about Samson, moving forward, who is the number one pain in Israel's side? The Philistines, right? So they've had several encounters with the Philistines over time. And most recently, what have they just done or accomplished, nearly accomplished? What was the last battle they had with him in chapter 14? Okay, Jonathan had taken on twice. First it was the garrison in Geba, which just served nothing but to poke a dog in the eye with a sharp stick. So the Philistines came back in mass, if you'll remember. Do you remember who came about, roughly, did we say? Who came to get even with this? How dare they attack our garrison in Geba? How many chariots? 30,000. How many horsemen? 6,000. How many soldiers we roughly? Yeah, probably about 200,000. And remember, they spread out throughout Israel. There was a group of them that went north, nearly to the Sea of Galilee. One that went south, roughly to the Dead Sea. But then a whole horde of them were coming straight at where they supposed Saul was still. It was in that same region of where Geba and, I mean, in Benjamin, there's all these little towns that we've been talking about that are all within a stone's throw of each other. So it's in this situation that Saul had gone to Gilgal. Remember? Where's Gilgal? Very close to the Jordan River. It's where Israel crossed over, if you'll recall. That's where they made one of their Ebenezers. It was the 12 stones that they had picked up in the middle of the Jordan. So, at Gilgal, he was rallying the army, right? And so people came rallying, right until they found out there were 200,000 Philistines coming. And then what did they start doing? Hiding.
Yeah.
Hiding in cellars and hiding in bushes, apparently, the thickets. Some of them crossed the Jordan and went out of the country. So Saul, he had 2,000 men, and he managed to work his way up to 600, because that's all that was left with him, until God went to work. Now, it started with Jonathan deciding he's going to take on yet another garrison. Remember, this one's uphill, up a craggy, like a steep slope. So steep that you'd have to put your hands out to steady yourself moving up. So, first of all, there's 50 or 100 men in this fort above you, and he thinks it's a good idea to be so vulnerable and go after him. But he says, you know, it doesn't. God can deliver with many or few. Incredible boldness, incredible faith or confidence. And so he and his armor bearer, and that was it, they went up to take on this garrison. But as we know, some of them came down, you know, and he fights and kills 20 of them in short order. God strikes the fear of him in them, and they start fleeing, right? You remember all this, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
It's coming back.
It's coming back. they all start fleeing, and some of them go back to their camp and get all of them confused and scared. God sends an earthquake to even make it even more terrifying to them. And Saul decides that he's going to ask God, inquire of God, and find out what's causing all the commotion. And so, what do they do? He solicits Ahijah to inquire of the Lord. He even has the Ark of the Covenant there. Should that even be there? No, we found that out once before. But nonetheless, they're inquiring of God. And as they do, the commotion, the chaos, and all the rest actually intensifies. And so you find that the Philistines are even more afraid, and they just start scattering. So now Saul, who once was like desperate or very concerned that his army was deserting him, now he's put in an official inquiry to God, and what does he do? Never mind. Withdraw your hand. Who needs God? They're on the run. How utterly disrespectful, how utterly ridiculous to inquire of God and then shut him down. It just shows you this amazing arrogance or this lack of awareness that Saul has. And so instead of patiently waiting for God's instruction, what do they do, whatever, he goes lighting out after the Philistines. And theoretically, that would have been probably what God would have had him do. But then Saul does something that is reprehensible. Remember verse 24? What's that?
He takes Samuel's place twice.
Well, what he says is, cursed be the man who eats food before evening. Are you kidding me? And we talked about if you were ever going to need nourishment, it's when you're in the midst of hand-to-hand combat, right? So, God hands the Philistines on a silver platter to Israel. And Saul and his arrogance, his ego, and everything else, and we said it was the unholy trinity, right? Me, myself, and I. He says, until I have avenged myself on my enemies. This is such arrogance, right? So he is unhinged at this point.
It sounds awfully familiar. I don't know.
Just coincidence.
It is coincidence.
Yeah. So we have Saul doing everything to undermine what God is doing. Now think about it. God is fighting for Israel, even though they asked for a king, and he's undermining what God is putting in front of them, down to the details. And the detail here was, remember we said something about honey? Where'd that honey come from? How did it just happen to be freshly fallen that it would be flowing? So God has laid out in front of them nourishment to carry through and do something. What does God want against the Philistines? A thorough victory, right? Not just a victory, but a thorough victory. So not only does Saul get in the way as far as, you know, telling him not to eat, but then when God lays out food in front of them, because he said not only the honey, but then he said, you know, they could have eaten of the spoil as they went, that he denied them that option. So at every turn, Saul is undermining what God is providing for them. If they had thoroughly defeated the Philistines, What would verse 52 say instead of that?
Verse 52, where?
52, we're in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel.
Yeah, there'd be no more war.
Yeah. Yes!
They wouldn't have to deal with the Philistines.
They wouldn't have to deal with the Philistines if they had just followed God's lead. He handed them to him on a silver platter, and instead, Saul's reaping what he created. Here they are, defeat them thoroughly, and then we even said, look, God's dropping all these hints. Not only did he provide, included the bees had to be busy for a long time, I mean, just all that that we talked about, and just providing what they would need. But then he drops a name in there, which is not a coincidence. What is the name, what is the place that we went and found out it meant something? Aijalon. Oh, look there, Aijalon. That comes up all the time, doesn't it? You're so familiar with it, you don't know what it is. But Aijalon was where Joshua was at war. He prays to God, and that's where God just stops time. He stops the sun and the moon in Aijalon because he wants them to have a thorough victory. And in that particular case, not only were they winning the battle and chasing the enemy, but God sent hailstorms. I mean, hailstones. And actually killed more of the enemy than Israel was killing. So they were decimating these people, and Joshua wanted to be more thorough than that and prays to God. God says, okay, I'll give you some more time. So time suspends, and they thoroughly defeat the enemy. So it's one more indication that God wanted this to be done thoroughly, and one more indication that Saul is undermining what God is doing and therefore is going to live with the consequences of that. So now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. I wonder why. Right? Okay. We come to chapter 15. So there were some things to pick up on in chapter 14. There's never any verses that don't mean anything or don't have relevance. So.
True.
Yes.
Can I just go back to that verse?
Yes.
What Saul says is really interesting. Curse to be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies. It was all self-focused.
Oh, yeah. The unholy Trinity. Yeah. That's what we're... Yeah. It's just so incredibly self-centered. I mean, God had said that he wanted vengeance, and we're going to see this in the next chapter. So, again, you can't outthink God. You can't out-brilliant him. Because in chapter 15, we're going to go right back to what Steve is alluding to. Saul has taken the throne here. And I don't mean the human throne. He's pushing God off the throne. He isn't surrendering to God. He didn't even have patience enough to listen to what God was going to tell him. It's outrageous. One of the things we didn't talk about was verse 35 of chapter 14. All these things tie together, and we can't always review all the time, but here we go again. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. And we said, look, when he was anointed king, did he build an altar to God? No. When he defeated Nahash and the Ammonites, did he out of thanksgiving build an altar to the Lord? No. When he was coronated king at Gilgal by the people, at a pretty good time, did he build an altar to the Lord? No. When one of the skirmishes with the Philistines, did he build an altar to the Lord? So why is it isn't this interesting that Saul all of a sudden is building an altar to the Lord?
Duh.
Why is he doing it now?
But it's not for
barbecue.
Barbecue. What we said, remember what we said about every religion, every false religion, every idol, every demon that people are worshiping. There are two reasons they offer sacrifices, and they all did. What were the two reasons they offered sacrifices? Number one,
to appease
their God for something bad was going on, make it go away, right? So that was one. What was the other one? To bribe them. To bribe them for something that they wanted. And do you, Saul is going to treat God like what?
Like an
idol. Like a false god. So he sets up this altar. And we don't have to guess. You understand how important and relevant this context is, right? And this is what we said last time. We have to go all the way to the next verse to find out why he did it. What does the next verse say? It exposes Saul. What, you're building an altar for what? What does he want?
Success.
Let's find out if God is going to give us victory over the Philistines for what purpose? So that we can get. Come on, it's there.
Whatever seems good to you, take the spoils.
Ah, the spoils! What does Saul plunder? The spoils of war, including the name and the recognition and all the rest of it. But look, you knucklehead. Had you just done what I laid out in front of you, you wouldn't even be asking. You would have defeated the Philistines. You would have gotten the loot, the booty, the whatever. And this wouldn't even be necessary at this point. So he sets up the altar. He gets Ahijah back. He's already totally disrespected God the first time on this. So here they are inquiring of God again. And what does God do this time? Crickets. He doesn't answer. Now, of all the times that you might want to just fall on your face and repent, maybe any of the things that we've talked about with Saul, there was one after another, but certainly if God just doesn't respond to you, don't you think that might be a time to go, whoa, maybe I should be repenting here, right? But no. Instead, in his arrogance, he says there's sin in the camp. You think? But he doesn't, for one minute, think it's
him. He doesn't have a mirror, does he?
No. So, I know we're just reviewing what we did last week, but look. He even demands, he says, you know, he's asking God, they're going to cast lots to find out who is sinning. Now you understand, ultimately, does Saul want to know who is sinning against God?
I don't think so.
He wants to know who has defied his
order.
See, when he put people under the oath, did he? No. You can't put somebody under an oath if you don't agree to it. This was just nothing more than an edict. He's just demanding that they not eat. So are they afraid of God breaking an oath and a vow to God? No, because they didn't make one to God. But what are they doing? What are they afraid of? Saul. Saul just indiscriminately said, you don't get to eat until I have my revenge. Where's God in that?
Yeah, it was God's enemies. It should have been God's revenge, not his.
And so interesting that you would say that, because that's what chapter 15 is all about. See, you think this is what he's doing. You think that this is just haphazard stories that are just floating around in the Bible, and we go back and we study one here and one there. No, this is a continuum of a story that God is telling. And Mary has just led us straight to the trough here. Let's just go to chapter 15. And see, God is going to go back in time a little bit and bring forth something that he's been intending to do for a very long time. So, somebody read for us. We're now in chapter 15. Read the first 9 verses. No, well, let's see. Yeah. Let's start with 3. Let's just read 3 verses and we'll just take a bite at a time.
First Samuel.
It's 1 Samuel chapter 15, the first 3 verses.
Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have. Do not spare them, both kill man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey."
Good heavens. What does that sound like to you? And what do we call that?
Genocide.
Ah, well, that's the name that we give it, but when God's behind it, what is it?
His wrath.
Ah, that's right. His wrath, which is what?
Judgment.
Judgment. This is not warfare. This isn't a fair fight. This is the annihilation of sin. And that's what God's wrath does, is it's
eliminates sin. You're denying one of the seven God.
No.
Finally.
So, God is bringing to bear something that he's reminding Saul of. A couple things. One, who put him in the position he's in, and who has the right to tell him what to do? So, wasn't it the Lord that appointed you king over
God's people?
Doesn't say God's people.
I know.
It says his people, which is God's people, but
yeah.
His.
Yeah,
his. See that? Capital H, right? Go to chapter, the same chapter, look at verse 30. What does that say?
He said, "The Lord your God."
Right. Before what? Please honor me now before the elders and
the Lord your God.
My people. Wait. Let's go back to chapter, in the same chapter, verse 1. It says, I anointed you king over
his people,
or capital M, my people.
Yeah.
And now all of a sudden, they happen to be Saul's people.
But it's your God.
Oh, and at the same, we're playing pronouns now, right? So you go back to chapter 7, and in their humility, they're asking Samuel to pray to the Lord our God. And with time, as we said, sin is always progressive. Saul just keeps going down this road. Let's look at what he now says. Same chapter 15. I know we're getting ahead of ourselves, but verse 15. What does it say? What pronoun are we using? To sacrifice to the Lord your God. Verse 21, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Verse 30, that I may worship the Lord
your God.
Do you see the drifting and this is Saul who continues just to distance himself and fade away from God. But let's go back to the fact that God is reminding Saul that he, God, anointed him, Saul, as king. And that was in spite of, remember the number of things that we said? Even Saul said, well, how is it that I'm going to be king? I'm from what?
Tribe of Benjamin.
Well, what do we know about Benjamin? They were taken down to 600 men because of the sin and the evil that they had been involved in. Wait a minute. Not only from the tribe of Benjamin, but the city of Gibeah. What do we know about Gibeah? It was the epicenter of the sin that Benjamin was guilty of. It was like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? We talked about how he was irresponsible with the donkeys and not even knowing they were gone. We talked about how he was unprepared when he went out to search for them, because after 2 days he didn't have any supplies. We talked about the fact that he was unaware of the existence of Samuel. He certainly doesn't have any spiritual acumen going on. We talked about how he was unresponsive to the Spirit of God. When the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, he experienced this one-time event where he's actually happened again, but where he was with the sons of the prophets, and he found himself like in the midst of praise and singing and instruments and all the rest of it. So he had a taste, at least, of what authentic relationship with God sort of looked like. Now then we find him. As God is proving a point, and they're casting lots and coming up with Saul, just as he said they would. Where was he? Hiding behind the luggage.
Yeah.
So these are his qualifications, though. And Charles always reminds us of this. What was his qualifications? Tall and good looking, right?
All on the outside.
Yeah, but we're not done. When talking about, we've already said this, with the Ark of the Covenant, he was totally dismissive and disrespectful to God. He was arrogant and reckless when he said it was his revenge against his enemies and didn't let anybody eat. He was deflective when it came time, when it was said that it was either him or Jonathan. He immediately decided it was Jonathan because it wasn't him. It's never him. Every time he's accused of anything, he points to the people and says it's their fault or someone's fault, but never his. And we didn't go through this, but you remember just how unloving, irrational, insane he was to actually claim that he's going to go through with killing Jonathan merely because he's got these leaders or his captains or whatever. He made this oath.
I just want to make a comment. That doesn't mean that all tall, good-looking people are like that.
No, I think it does.
I don't have anybody in mind. Some of us will never know.
That's good. That's really good.
You better bring us back to the Bible.
Before it's too late.
Yeah.
Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. And what he's going to say is, he's going to back up the bus. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set him against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Right? So let's go to Exodus chapter 17. And Ernie, if you don't mind, Ernie, if you'd read 8 to 16, Exodus 17.
When Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim, so Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the hill, top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand was heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sunset. So But Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the work of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my man. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation.
Wow. Okay. So, rewind the clock over 400 years. Israel is being led out of Egypt by God. And they've moved into the Sinai Peninsula, where the Amalekites lived. And there are two possibilities. I think one is more likely than another, but Amalek was the grandson or the great-grandson of Esau. And it may or may not be the same person. It could be somebody with a similar name or whatever, because Esau's, most of his descendants were in Edom. Okay, so that's not the lower portion of the Sinai Peninsula. However, it could easily have been this one descendant that moved down into that region. And it certainly seems to make sense to me that that is the case, because what do we know about Esau?
Oh, brother.
What sort of influence was he on his family, do you suppose?
He didn't value his birthright. He ended up, didn't he end up marrying other women from tribes that were idolaters?
Mary.
Didn't believe they were pagans.
Married an Ishmaelite and someone else displeased his
parents. That's right. That was the third wife. Mm-hmm. So Hebrews 12:16 makes it pretty simple that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Wow. That sort of lets us know what Scripture records, I mean. But if you are that person, then you're probably going to have a negative influence on your descendants, right? So it wouldn't be surprising then that Amalek was, in fact, someone related to Esau. I mean, if he is, if he isn't, it doesn't make any difference. Whoever it is the progenitor or progenitor of the Amalekites. And they are, and let me show you how nefarious this is. This wasn't just them attacking Israel. Remember how many people were in Israel's army? I forget. When they left Egypt. Oh yeah, they didn't have one. And how many weapons did they have when they left Egypt? Oh yeah, they didn't have any. So here you have a very vulnerable group of people who are traveling, right? And the Amalekites come out, and they're ready to take on an undefended group of people, right? I mean, it doesn't get any lower than that. So in Deuteronomy 25, it's particularly despicable. Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19 says this: remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked you. Oh, wait, and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it came about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies, in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven. You must not forget. Wow. So he told this to Moses 400 years earlier, that Amalek's not getting away with this. And write it down, because it says that he is going to do what he says. In the passage that Ernie read out of Exodus, he says, write it in the book as a memorial. You keep tabs on this one. He says, and recite it to Joshua, that I am going to utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And so he says, the Lord has sworn. I'm sorry, what? The Lord will have war against Amalek. Now, when God swears, it's not like you and I swear. Not only does he not use bad language, but that's not the kind of swearing we're talking about. But when he promises or vows something, what are the odds it's going to happen?
It's written in stone.
It's pretty good odds.
Yeah.
Because when God swears, do you know how he swears or by what he swears?
By his holiness.
Ah, very good. So if you go to Psalm 89, 34 and 35, it says, "My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips, once I have sworn by my holiness." Huh, take it to the bank, right? So 400 years, yes, sir.
I mean, this is eliciting from God such a response. So what was it about that cowardly? Was it just that they were cowards, or was it also that they had no integrity? Was it also, as the text I think says, they didn't fear God? I mean,
yes.
Yes.
You know, we need to dig there.
Keep going, yeah. Right? But I think you hit it on the head. They did not fear God, that's number one. These are God's people, and they are indiscriminately attacking God's people. And not only attacking them, they're cowards. I mean, they're attacking from the rear, they're attacking the stragglers, they're attacking those that are the weakest. They aren't even willing to face Israel head on. And Israel doesn't even have an army. Now, the last time somebody tried to take on Israel, they're still drinking water, right? I mean, they're still at the bottom of the Red Sea. So, they're you know, again, it's just, for all the reasons that you said and more, God has sworn that you know, shouldn't that tell us something, that when you think you're getting away with something? Do you know every sin that you commit that you think you're getting away with? 400 years from now, God's going to take care of it. Just in a mere 400 years. So let's go back and, I mean, when he is going to say to Saul, you may remember this from before. He said, "I want you," this is Samuel telling Saul, or yeah, he says, I want you to go, was it to Gilgal? I think it's go down to Gilgal, and I'll meet you there, right? And what did he say that he wanted Saul to do? Wait what?
7 days.
Okay, and what did we say about waiting 7 days? Was that what he was supposed to do?
I think so.
Because we always focus on the numbers, right?
But just wait.
Because when I come, I'm going to do two things. I'm going to offer a sacrifice. And instead, who does it?
Saul.
And I will tell you what you are to do. Now, whose instructions would those be? God's. What instructions has he given Saul today?
Wait.
None. This is going to be the instructions that God intends to give Saul, which is unified with him being anointed and coronated as king. I have something for you to do, right? And so he's coming to him and telling him now that, now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And as we said, what is this? It's judgment, right? It's judgment. Do we have any other illustrations of judgment? Yeah, we do. Or it's the complete annihilation of evil, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. Kor, Dathan, and Abiram, when the earth opens up and swallows them. Or the city of Jericho. But the difference in Jericho was what?
there was
Rahab and her family. Wait a minute, how about the flood? Oh, there's somebody saved. Oh, how about Sodom and Gomorrah? Oh yeah, there was somebody saved. Remember the conversation that Abraham had with God so many years earlier? He said, certainly you will not
take out all of them because there's some have to be righteous.
You won't judge the righteous, will the unrighteous go do? So it was never a matter of saving the city. God merely said he wouldn't judge those righteous with the unrighteous. So he removed them from the destruction. He removed Noah from the destruction. He removed Lot from the destruction. He removed Rahab from the destruction, right? So he did not judge the righteous with the unrighteous. So how did they become righteous in the first place?
Faith.
Faith. Where did they get that? Their faith. That's right. God given.
And two, I was thinking one of the other passages in the Bible where it's destruction is during Moses' time when he was sending Pharaoh to tell him, let my people go or else you're going to get this bad. And
he usually got that.
Yeah.
He kept getting that.
Yeah.
Right?
There ain't no other me.
Wow. Yes, you're right. When God is telling us that he means business, he really does. So, think back, if you will, it's thinking forward, actually, at this point. Remember when Jeroboam, when the nation split with Israel and Judah, Jeroboam was the anointed king of Israel, right? And it was separated from Judah. Do you know what he set himself out to do? What did Jeroboam do that was so nefarious?
He wants to build a place for them to worship.
Exactly. 100% right. Bethel, he chose Bethel, the house of God, where it was so significant. He set up one of his golden calves, the other one he put in the north part of the kingdom. But he just set up a new religion. He made up rules. He used the holidays and all the things of Israel and just changed them to be on his. He introduced immorality and all this stuff with the worship and kept the men from going south into Jerusalem where the new temple was. But God wouldn't have it, so he sent a man of God to prophesy against Jeroboam and against the altar that Jeroboam had set up. And he said, O altar, O altar. And then he pronounces God's future judgment on not just the altar, not just the high place, but also on all those who would be leading worship at this place. And he says, well, here's a hint. And his name will be Josiah. 300 years later, Josiah becomes king of Judah and does exactly what God predicted or, his prophecy would be. And he went up into, he's not even the king of Israel, but he goes up into Bethel and destroys everything there and kills the prophets and burns their bones on the altar. Does exactly what God said. I don't know what kind of honor it would be to be named in your God's prophecy and to be the fulfillment of that and to be able to honor God by honoring his word, his covenant, his promise, and his oath, and to be part of what God had determined to happen. I mean, Josiah was, he was one of the four greatest kings of Judah, right? What an amazing honor. Here God comes to Saul and says, hey, I want you to fulfill my oath, to fulfill my vow against the Amalekites. I can't give you a greater honor than you fulfilling what I declared would happen 400 years ago. And he gives him explicit orders as to exactly what to do. And in this case, it was to bring judgment on the Amalekites for all the reasons that Gordy said a minute ago about all the reasons why God would have angst with them. So if you were Saul, would you be rather casual about that? Or would you say, wow, I mean, can you believe that God would anoint me king over his people, who for some reason become my people? And I have the honor of doing his will, or am I going to do my will? Do you see how far afield that Saul is getting from this thing? That rather than just counting it among the greatest honors of his life to be chosen by God to be his king and fulfill this assignment, Saul decides to do something a bit different than that. There are a lot of instances, which I think we'll pass on right now, of God's judgment and how he does this, but it bears thinking, I mean, for a minute. How does this strike you? Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. We've come to understand what God's judgment is, but does that go down exactly right?
That's hard in our world. And it's almost like you have to step back and just say, that's God dealing with sin. And I'll tell you, the other, to me, sticking point is that 400 years later, not even the generation that perpetrated those original sins, but one has to believe that all of them deserve it, you know, and I guess in the big picture they all got it, you know, in the end, but Amalek got it here on earth, or that generation.
Boy, that's an honest assessment, and to think more lightly than that would be tragic.
The only way that I can justify it, which doesn't matter, that if I justify it or not, is God, Yahweh, knew the sin of the people and the pollution that had occurred in the land, and how prevalent it was, and how corrupt it was, and what it would lead to if it was allowed to survive, and so he ordered its destruction. But I thank him. I'm not the one that had to kill him.
He was protecting his people from all the idolatry and the influence of this.
He was.
Yeah.
See?
I've spent a lot of time thinking about this. When you see kids die, you have to think about it and come up with a way that you justify it in your own head. And depending on what you believe when children die, if you believe about it at the age of accountability, then killing a child before the age of accountability, if you know the outcome of them surviving to the age of accountability, can actually be mercy in the eternal perspective. So if an infant is killed and God knows that that was going to become a wicked person who is going to spend eternity in hell, it's actually God's mercy to kill them before they get to the point where they become responsible for their actions. That's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it is to say that we're all staying guilty. That's what we all deserve. It's not that God is giving them something that they don't deserve. He's giving them what we all deserve. But the flip side is, it actually could be God's mercy. And you can also look at it as another person who's not going to repent. The longer they live, probably the worse the judgment is for them. And ultimately, it's God's mercy to end someone's life. And I think actually, even in the New Testament, God talks about believers who have fallen asleep because God says, I'm just not going to let you sin anymore. And in his mercy towards the church and towards others, he says, you're saved and you're going to spend eternity in heaven, but I'm not going to let you sin anymore. So I think you have to look at God's sovereignty.
Yeah.
When you process that.
Well, only God knows the past, the present, and the future. And he knew what this would do to his people.
I think also he's got, in the big picture, he's got a genealogy to protect to get to Jesus. And being so close to David, you know, to, in their future, you don't know what these people can do to that line in the future.
Exactly.
But does Exodus 25 play into this, where you know, the Lord your God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me? I mean, is that playing a role in this as well? Or is it the aspect of God swearing that this is what's going to take place 400 years later? Global or both?
So, are we responsible for the sins of our fathers? I think the scripture makes it clear that we are not, but we are affected by the sins of our fathers. If you grow up in a family that is completely reprobate, what is imprinted on your mind and heart? So you do have an effect on your downline, right? Well, let me go back to, and that's a good point. Let's go back to the notion of God knowing what he's doing. The surprise, and Steve alluded to this, the surprise is not that a people group would be eliminated. The surprise is that you and I are here. Judgment is just. And we all agree that that was judgment. It is just. It is right. It is the right punishment, the right consequence to the behavior that they were. They were anti-God, as you pointed out. They were opposed to God. It wasn't just simply that they didn't believe, that they rejected God, right? So the real surprise is that God is forbearing and patient and long-suffering with people who don't deserve it. And I'm not saying that we should go running around, you know, mopey and everything else. I'm just saying that the surprise isn't judgment. The surprise is mercy. The surprise, the shock, is grace. It's not the other way around. Let me sum this up with these two passages. Psalm 131. I'm going to read this whole psalm to you, so sit back and wait. Psalm 131 is three verses. Okay, but listen, this is one that you might want to refer back to in the future. O Lord, my heart is not proud, or my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters, or in things too difficult. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. What does a young child who is either nursing or just lays up against his mother, what's he doing? What is she doing? Utter and complete trust. Right? So if I am to embrace God the way this is described, some things are just too great for me. Some things are beyond my capacity to nail down. And at some point, I just need to trust God. I know one thing. He's never done anything wrong. I know that he's only doing right. And I know for me and my personal situation, he has said he's working all things together for good.
for those who love him and are called according to his purpose.
We know that he's conforming us to the image of Christ. There are so many things that he's doing that are awesome that just to think for a minute that he's like, wow, that's kind of severe. Well, sin is severe. His response to sin is merely justice. He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not, no, he's not doing that. It grieves him that people are rejecting him like that. And he's, do you remember the only two things that Jesus wept over on earth? What did he weep over? At the death of Lazarus. But it wasn't the fact that he had lost his buddy. Come on. Yeah, he was watching human suffering over death. Death was unnecessary. Death was a consequence of sin. He is weeping over the consequence. It wasn't about Lazarus. He was raising him in 5 minutes. So it's going to be like the happiest day in the world, not the most gruesome, but he's still brokenhearted over the sin and rejection of God and the consequences that come with it. And the same was true with Jerusalem. Hey, I've sent you all these prophets. I've encouraged you to repent. You not only rejected that, but you killed the prophets. You've done all these things. And judgment's coming. He's weeping over judgment, the consequences of sin, right? And it says more than once in Ezekiel that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. His wrath is as beautiful a thing as his love and mercy and tenderness, his compassion and everything else. Because without it, there's no elimination forever of sin. It is a mercy that God eliminates sin completely. Eternity would have sin in it if he didn't have his wrath or judgment. It's a wonderful thing. It can be startling. Job 42. Job had something to say. I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful, which I did not know. I mean, there comes a point that our reason, our intelligence, our ability to figure things out comes to an end. As smart as we think we are, we aren't God. But as him being God and us being his child, you can be that child laying up against his mama and just trust that she's right, that God's right, that all is good in the world. Right? So I don't have answers for all this, and I appreciate y'all's honesty in saying, boy, that's a tough one, right? It's a tough one, but we don't have to have the answer. We just know God has it. And that's good enough for me. So, at any rate, we don't have time to keep going, which is three verses. Way to go. Any other questions or comments on that? Yes.
Why did the Amalekite cattle and sheep have to die?
Great question. Why did everything in Jericho, why were they put under the ban, or Ai? Why were these things placed under the ban? It's called...
I have a guess.
They were dedicated to God. Right?
Well, not to the animals that were one of the Amalekites.
But anything under the ban, it was called Korum. It's like dedicated to whatever God declares it's dedicated to.
That's true.
Yeah.
Those animals weren't dedicated to God.
No. It's not that they're offering it to God. God declares that they're being, it is judgment. And that therefore Achan taking something out of there was defying what the purpose was.
I think God is protecting the nation of Israel because he's saying, I am using you as my instrument to accomplish my righteousness. And I want you to do that alone, and I don't want you to have a selfish motive. I don't want you to go kill that child so you can get what he owns.
I want you to go kill that child because I told you to do it. And you don't benefit at all from that. All you're doing is being a tool of mine to accomplish my will. So there's no selfish motive if they don't get anything out of it. It's just obedience.
Suppose you look at something you think it's beautiful, delightful, desirous. And God said, huh? Suppose you bid it anyway. Oh! These sheep look like they're good. My value judgment is it's all fine and good and proper. We're going to save the good ones. And we'll get to why they wanted to do that. But it's like the apple all over again. The garden. Okay, let's pray. And but thank you all for your participation in this, because we do run into things.
I just want to say one thing too about that, the hard question there. But I used to always think that it was really sad if you were in the old days, if you were just you were born as a Gentile, you were a pagan, whatever, and it was just not fair, and yada yada yada. And man, the people of Israel were blessed because they were God's chosen. And I think that's. I'm realizing that was not a correct view. It even says there in Romans 9, and we know that chapter, but it says in verse 6, it's not as though the word of the Lord has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And so there's a point where you begin to realize it's always been about faith in God and to whatever level that God has revealed himself to you. Even if you're a little Hittite boy in the middle of the wilderness.
Your name is Uriah.
Right? Yeah. Like, and so I think I had a wrong view of that, and I love what we're realizing, but that God's care for all people has always been there, whatever race you are, whether you are a children of Israel or not, to what extent he revealed yourself to you. We see that over and over through the Old Testament.
That's a great point. His heart was always for all nations. Never just for Israel was blessed, and Israel was set apart, and Israel was oppressed to be the evangelical arm of God. How they did it. So let's pray. Father, we are amazed at your grace. We're amazed at your genius. We're amazed at your love for us and your patience with us. And just the fact that you would be gracious enough to share your word with us, to encourage us, to inspire us, to reveal more of you to us, draw us close to you through this ever-growing passion for you. I pray that we would pursue you with all that we are and enjoy the benefits that come from that. Finding you, knowing you, enjoying you. Thank you, Jesus' name.